We're going to be continuing on in our trek through Genesis. And if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one. There should be one at the end of your row. You may have to ask someone to hand it to you, but it's important for y'all to see the words of God as we look at them ourselves and just to be a part of following along with it in the text. We're going to be looking at most of all of chapter 2. We're going to leave out the first couple of verses because we had already mentioned that from last week. But chapter 2 is a very interesting passage nonetheless. We've already discovered from Genesis chapter 1 God's creative work of creating the cosmos. We've seen that He spent 6 days of creation and making and shaping and preparing the land for which He would prepare and place mankind. And then we saw, I believe it was last week on day 7, that on that final day, God rested from His work because everything that He had done had been finished. And so God rested on the 7th day. He blessed it and He made it holy. And that's where we have been. And so then today, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And I want to remind you of something very important as you read Scripture, and that is this. The chapter numbers and verse delineations are not inspired. These are things that we added later to the text so that it would be easier for us to reference where to turn to in your Bibles. In fact, the early Jewish followers, they had the Torah memorized. And so all they would do is begin quoting, and they would know where that was in the Bible. Aren't you glad there's chapter numbers and verses now in the Bible, so we would know where to turn. So what that means for us, though, as we study the Bible, is that we should not just think of chapter 2 as an isolated story. We need to read chapter 2 in light of what has taken place in chapter 1 and in anticipation of what is going to take place in chapter 3. And so you need to understand that chapter 2 fits nicely between these two chapters, and to try to understand it outside of that, you're going to misunderstand what the author, what Moses is trying to communicate. It is that fact, it is true that some look at chapter 2 and believe that is a retelling of the same story. That is not the case. And I believe you'll see that today as we look at it in light of what follows and how Moses has set himself up even in chapter 1. And so chapter 2 focuses in on God placing man in the garden, and this being before the fall of man, the introduction of sin into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, comes to us in chapter 3. And so Moses is quickly getting us to this story of the fall of man. And so my goal for us today is to see two primary truths as it relates to man being placed in the garden. And that is this: I want us to see the goodness of God, and I want us to see the responsibility of man. I want you to see in chapter 2 that God is good. But I also want you to see that as He creates man and as He places man in this good land, that man has been given a responsibility by God in the garden there. The text that we're going to be looking at transitions us from the creation account to the beginning of the narrative of the fall of man, where we will see man fall from the responsibility that he had been given in chapter 2. And so let's look now at our text, and we'll work through this together. I'm going to be reading from verses 4 through verse 25, and so we're going to look at the whole chapter 2 in essence. I'm leaving off the last verse of chapter 2 because I believe it fits better with what follows in chapter 3. But in verse 4 it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens," or the earth and the heavens, "when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, or the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We're going to stop there. Chapter 2 has presented some lively discussions on how it fits and interplays with chapter 1 of Genesis and even in chapter 3 of Genesis. And I can remember as a youth, before I was saved, so I got saved when I was 16. So I remember when I was a youth, probably in middle school or early high school, being in a Sunday school class or at a youth event, and I can remember someone had brought up the reality that the chronological ordering of things in Genesis 2 seemed to be different than the chronological ordering of things in Genesis 1, and that they were having problems trying to reconcile how these two things could be from the same author. Now, they had obviously been reading something online. Well, it wasn't online. We didn't have online then. I don't know where they read it. But they had discovered that it seemed at surface that Genesis 2 did not correspond well chronologically with Genesis chapter 1. Now, I can remember about 0.001 things that were ever said to me in youth group growing up. How many of y'all remember things that were said to y'all in youth group growing up? Not a lot. But for whatever reason, this one thing stood out to me. The 0.001% of what I can remember was that somebody had an issue with chapter 2. It's funny how little things can stick out to you, isn't it? It's funny how when you think something disrupts what you believe just a little bit, even though I wasn't even a believer, can stand out to you for a very long time. And so part of my plan for the day is to show you how chapter 2 fits into the context of chapter 1 leading up to chapter 3 so that there is no chronological issues associated with chapter 2. I believe that chapters 1 and 2 are not only coherent together, but that it makes perfect sense when we see what the author is actually trying to communicate and to say, especially as it plays out in the narrative that follows. Now, I want to remind you of the narrative that follows just yet again, Because in chapter 1, God has set the stage. That's how we spoke about chapter 1, that God was setting the stage for the rest of the human drama, for the rest of all that was going to happen. And we need to remember what is the purpose of Scripture. And the purpose of Scripture is not to give us an historical account of everything and a scientific detailed account of how everything came about. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal to us historical accounts, yes. Things that happened, yes. All of it is true, very true. No contradiction with science whatsoever. But its purpose is to make us wise unto salvation. And so when we begin to see what is the purpose of Moses in giving us the Pentateuch, or Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we need to understand it in light of the main purpose for which we've been given Scripture, which is to point to our need of a Savior. And so when we get to chapter 2, what we see is that Moses is guiding us from the stage being set to immediately getting us as quick as he can to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, so that we can know and understand that we are a people that are in desperate need of a Savior, and that the Savior's name would be Jesus Christ. And so Moses is trying to get us to that point. He's not giving us a detailed account of everything we might want to know. He's getting us to the important things, which is the sinfulness of man. And in chapter 2, of course, we see the goodness of God. With the fall of man in chapter 3, we're going to be talking about this in 2 weeks, but let me just remind you of things that you probably already know. When Adam and Eve fall, they fall under the judgment of God. And when they fall under the judgment of God, they find themselves separated from God relationally. They find themselves spiritually dead. And because God said that they were not to eat of this tree that he mentions in Genesis chapter 2, and because of their sin, they are banished from the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God is severed. Their rest in the land has ended as they find themselves now in the wilderness after the fall. That's what happens when sin enters into the world. That's what you need to understand in order to understand chapter 2. You need to have already read chapter 3. And so let's look now and decide and figure out what is going on in chapter 2. And so we're going to be looking a lot at verse 5 this morning, because I want you to see what is being referenced here is not necessarily a reference to Genesis chapter 1, but it is more of a reference to Genesis chapter 3. And so let's look and see what Moses reminds us. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 5, you will see that Moses is reminding the reader that God created man and he placed him in the garden when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and when no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, the first and second reference here that I just gave to you, and I would encourage you to take notes on this, because you're not going to have detailed notes of all the minutiae that we're going to be talking about. The first two references, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, some believe refer to the creative acts of Genesis chapter 1, when God caused vegetation to come up on the land, Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. The activities of what is going on the third day. And because they interpret this as the vegetation being depicted in Genesis chapter 1, it places chapter 2 in a chronological conundrum, if you will. Because we know from Genesis chapter 1 that God created vegetation before he created mankind, but in chapter 2, if we're interpreting that vegetation as the same vegetation, then it appears that he created man before he created vegetation. And this is where my friend in youth group was having problems. Is there chronological dissonance between chapter 1 and chapter 2? And my answer to you this morning is no, there is not. And here is why. When you begin to look at what's going on in those first two references, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the author does not use the same terminology as he does in Genesis chapter 1. He uses the same phrases as what is referred to in chapter 3 as the thorns and the thistles. Isn't that interesting? It is as if to say, in Genesis chapter 2, before the bushes, the thorn, those things that don't produce by themselves, the fruit by themselves, before they were in the land, God placed man. It's the same phrases. What about the third reference? Let's look at this. In describing the notion that the land here was watered through the river system that Moses mentions, he makes mention here that the Lord God had not caused it yet to rain on the land. That is a direct correlation with the flood narrative of when God caused it to rain on the land. He's foreshadowing the flood that would come about because of sin as rampant as it was on the earth. What about the fourth reference that we mentioned? The fourth reference and term used to describe the land before man was placed in it states, there was no man to work the ground. This is the same aspect, the same word used to describe to what would happen to man after the fall. That he would have to labor over the ground. He would have to work hard the soil to get it to produce the way that he wanted to. In each of those four descriptions, we're not talking about a reference to Genesis chapter 1. We're talking about a reference to what happens after the fall. In other words, God is telling us, as Dr. Matthew writes in the New American Commentary, he says that the purpose of this section is its depiction of human life before and after the garden sin. The condition of the land after Adam's sin is contrasted with its state before the creation of man. In other words, Genesis 2 doesn't present the creation account in a different order than Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is not a creation account, but rather the beginning narrative of the fall of man. He's beginning to tell the story of why man needs a Savior. It is as if he says, before the effects of the fall, before the thorns and the thistles were in the garden, were on the planet, before God had sent the deluge of water to curse man or to judge man because of the flood, before man was required to work the ground, that was when God placed man in the garden, when it was good, before the fall. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, when he talks about the creation of man now, if you look in verse 7, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That is a far cry different description of man than what we had in Genesis 1, wasn't it? In Genesis 1, Moses is saying God created man in the image of God, in the likeness of God, the dignity and the sanctity of man because he's like his creator. And in chapter 2, he's not having this high view of man anymore because he's taking us to the fall. He's saying man was created out of the dust. Yeah, he was created in the image of God, but it was out of dust. Why? Because it's a foreshadowing of where he's going to return. He would be returning to the dust very quickly because of the death that was going to enter into the world. He was highlighting not the divine nature of being made in the image of God, but he was highlighting the creatureliness of man. He would one day return to the earth. He was created of dust, and when death, because of sin, enters the world, that is exactly where he will return. Again, God's painting a picture of the introduction of this drama in light of what is to come in chapter 3, which is the fall of man. Let me just give you a summary paragraph now of what I've said. These are Kyle's words, just so we're clear. Before the effects of the fall, before there were thorns, bushes, those thorns and thistles, before the judgment came with the flood, before the curse on the ground causing man to have to labor, before all this, God created man. He placed him in a special garden that he had planted in Eden. In other words, the world that we see around us doesn't correspond with the world that God created. And that's who he's writing to. He's writing to men and women who have been affected by sin. And he's saying, God is so good. He didn't create this world as we know it. He created a far more wonderful world. He made it without the curse on the ground. He made it without judgment of sin. He made it without sin in general. You didn't have to work that ground to make it produce. It was wonderful. That was when God put man in the garden. It builds this narrative up only to find it fall in Genesis chapter 3. This was not what God intended for his creation. This is now how things, or this is not how things are supposed to be. Something must have gone horribly wrong, right? So if you're reading chapter 2 and you're reading how God put man in this particular garden and you're looking around, you've got to be thinking, man, something has gone wrong, because this is not the image that I have. I live in a fallen, broken world. You don't have to look far to discover that. If you just look at yourself, you'll realize that. If you look at the world around you, the wars and the famine or the sickness and the brokenness around us, you've got to realize that this is not the world that we want to live in. There should have been, there ought to be something greater, and God is reminding us that there was. Verse 9 reminds us that it was in this garden that the Lord God caused to grow those two infamous trees. Again, he cast them in such a light that he's causing us to draw our attention to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't just say God created the tree of life, he created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says these trees were pleasant to the sight. They were good, they were desirous to look at. He's reminding us of what's going to again happen when Eve looks at the tree and she sees that it's good. Or she thinks, I should say, that it is good. It is pleasing to the eyes. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God's providing good things, creating good things for mankind. This depiction of chapter 2 reminds us then, in your notes you'll see this point, in spite of the world around us, God is good. Why? Because he provided man with the good land. This land that God is providing man is good. It was good. It wasn't tainted by the fall. It wasn't tainted by sin. So good is it that he goes on to describe it in relationship to these four rivers. Again, a foreshadowing of something. These are the four rivers that would surround the promised land. Two of them are identified. The other two, we don't know exactly where they are, but they're used to describe later on the promised land. This is the land that God had originally created for man to live in. In fact, if you read carefully through the text, what you'll see is in chapter 2 that you're seeing foreshadowings of the tabernacle and the temple and later on the New Jerusalem, as you see that this land had gold in it and it had precious stones in it. Do you know why when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and later the temple, why he had gold and precious stones and there was pomegranates and all kinds of tree life and stuff like that embedded into the temple? Because it was all being created parallel to the Garden of Eden, where man would dwell with God. Because that's God's ultimate intent, is to have communion, to dwell with his creation. We're seeing in this passage how all that God had created was for the good of man. And the central gift to man was this land that he had created, he had prepared. The land will become a central theme of all of Scripture. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, it's not long in our narrative story, just a few chapters later, that God begins to speak to a man named Abram. And he begins to make promises to Abram about a land that he would one day bring his people into. Do we have any promises about land today? God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. We're going to be living in a special land one day with God, just as Adam and Eve had lived, only better. There will be no way for us then to sin because Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life for us. We see that God is good because He provided the land to Adam, but also we see that God is good because in spite of the creatureliness of man, God created man for communion. This was the ultimate desire, is that God would be able to dwell with mankind. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Later, he would reestablish his presence through the tabernacle and the temple that we're already seeing foreshadowing of. Finally, we'll see that Jesus tabernacles among us. He incarnates himself among us to be with us. One day he will return. Isn't that good news? One day he will return and we will live with him forever, just as we were designed to. There's one more evidence of the goodness of God that I want you to see. God is good because he provided man with a bride. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds, the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And let me go ahead and just read it. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is a picture again of the glorious and good provision of God to man, that he would create for man a woman so that they together, being created in the image of God, which we know from Genesis chapter 1, be able to commune with God in the garden in perfect harmony. What a wonderful gift. God has provided the good land before the effects of sin to man to have relationship with God, but not alone. He would have a wife to share. Isn't it interesting how God provided that gift to man? He gave man the instructions to name all the animals. And what did he realize when he was naming all the animals that God had created them? That there were boys and girls. There were boy kangaroos and girl kangaroos. And there were boy bulls and girl cows. And they had mates. And somewhere along the way where Adam is naming them Tom and Jerry, no, probably cow and kangaroo and this kind of thing, he realizes that there's like two of everything. I'm not seeing two of me. Like, what's missing? And I think what God was doing in that is he was presenting God as the provider of all good things. He wanted man to realize that there was yet something missing. He wanted God to be seen as the provider of that good thing, that helper. And so as Adam notices there's not a helper suitable for him, that's when God says, "And yes, I will provide that for you because I'm that good." And God provides man with his bride. But notice also the responsibility that man was given in the garden. Look at verse 15. This is where things get a little good, a lot good. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, this is interesting, and it should be noted, and I don't want to get too technical here, but when you look at verse 15, circle the word "put," and then jump back up to verse 8 and circle the word "put." It's interesting, in the English you don't see it because we use the same verb, but in the Hebrew there's two completely different verbs associated with these two words. In verse 8, you find a common use of the word "to put." It's what you would say if you put a book over there, you put a man over here, or whatever. It's just the common use of the word "put." When you get to verse 15, it is a very uncommon Hebrew word. which he uses strategically. I'm not going to share the pronunciations of the words because I don't know how to say them. This word in verse 15 is used to refer to unique terms of when God puts something around his rest and his safety. Isn't that interesting? This is a unique word that has two senses. It's when something is put in the rest and the security or the safety of God, but also in the sense of being dedicated in the presence of the Lord. So when instruments are put in the temple, it's that word. When someone is removed from the judgment of God because God's about to rain sulfur down, if you think of Lot, he takes Lot and he puts him in the safety of the Lord somewhere else. And this is the use of that term. Why would the author switch words unless there was something intentional he was trying to communicate? The Lord God took the man and he put him in a safe place. He's dedicating him right here in the presence of the Lord for God, for him to do something. He was put into the garden where he could rest and be safe. And man was put in the garden in God's presence where he could have fellowship with God. Those are not my words, by the way. That's words from a Hebrew scholar. What was man put there to do? What would be his responsibility? This verse is one of that needs to be looked at a little closer. The term work and to keep are interesting terms, and I want to make a few points about these words. These terms, when used together, they form a strong temple reference. These are words that are combined when priests are given instruction on how they're to live as priests inside the temple. Very unique usage of these words in combination of one another. The term to work is the word translated to serve and to worship all throughout Scripture. So when you think about work, you think about what Jesus says. You cannot serve both God and money. Serving there is not going and fetching tea for your boss. Serving there is a form of worship. It's being under the control of. It's saying, I worship God or I worship money. I cannot worship either one. One of these things will control me. To work. You can see how those work out. To work, to serve, to worship. The term to keep is also translated to guard. So that later on when God put the angels in front of the garden, they were to keep the garden, they were to guard it. Keep Adam and Eve from entering back in. The priest, they were to go into the temple and they were to serve God. They were to worship God there. They were to serve God in the temple and to guard the temple, keep it, do the ordinances there. The term to keep is always used in the sense of keeping the Torah. To keep, to obey, to do what the Torah says. You keep the law. You keep the commandments. It's a term meaning to obey what God has said. And I think that in reference with this, here's the interesting point. When Moses says to work or to serve or to work and to keep it, the it is a feminine pronoun that does not match the garden or the land in gender. What's he saying? Isn't that interesting? I think what he's saying is God put man in the garden to worship and obey. God put man in the garden to serve him, to obey him. Now, I want you to read this through in light of the next sentence and see if it doesn't make sense. God put before the fall, before the effects of the curse, God put man into the garden. And I'm going to translate this as does Drs. Postel, Dr. Link, Dr. Selhammer, and many others. God put man in a pre-fallen garden to worship and obey, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely not eat of every tree of the garden, or you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Man had one responsibility: worship and obey, serve and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing to keep: the Word of God. What was the Word of God? He had one job, and that was to eat of every tree but except one. You see where Moses is taking us? He's highlighting that man couldn't keep the only command he had been given, which was to not eat from that one tree. How easy it must have been to trust God and obey Him then, right? Wouldn't that have been easy? Wrong. How easy would it be for us to trust and obey a faithful God? Isn't that easy, right? If God has proven Himself so faithful, wouldn't that be easy to trust and obey? We have one job: to worship and obey. How easy is that? It's very difficult, isn't it? Because our hearts are torn. There's a lot of meme. If you know what a meme is, does everybody know what a meme is? Picture with words that are usually funny. I don't know if y'all have ever seen those. You had one job to do. You had one job, and there's a picture of something that just goes completely awry. The guy doing the center stripe on the highway, and it just goes like this with the meme. You had one job. They're funny. This isn't funny. Adam and Eve had one job: worship and obey, to serve, to keep, and they failed. He's leading us to Genesis chapter 3. Trust and obey. That one job is the same job that you and I have today. We have one job: trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's all God wants, is for us to trust and obey. That's more than just a call to salvation, too. That is a call to salvation through repentance and a trusting in Jesus Christ. But to trust and obey is a call for the believer in every aspect of our life. This was one of our central focuses in Sunday school this morning, that we could trust a faithful God. Like, He has proven Himself trustworthy. But not only is He faithful, He's good. That's what should make it so easy to trust Him, because He's proven to us time and time again that everything that He has for us is good. That was what will become, as we see next week or in 2 weeks, the fundamental issue with what Adam and Eve did, was they failed to trust in the goodness of God. They felt that God had withheld something good from them by excluding that one tree, because when they looked at it, it looked good. It looked as if it would be good for them. And the whole fundamental principle of what God is telling them in the Garden of Eden is, you have to trust me to define what is good. You cannot define what is good for you. You can't do it. If you want to be the determiner of what is good for you, you are no longer trusting me. You're trusting your judgment, yourself, and that leads you to sin, because the fundamental nature of obedience is trusting God. And He's time and time again proving His goodness, so that it's not just out of a fear of a great king that we would trust Him, but it's out of a heart of worship that we would gladly trust Him and obey Him. And the question that ought to present ourselves, that we ought to present ourselves this morning, is, what in the world from God's Word am I struggling to trust today? When someone offends us, we're tempted to think that it would be good. I want to determine what would be good in this situation. And my good is that I'm going to get angry at that person. That's my good. I think it would be good for me to get angry. Why do I get angry? Well, because I think it's good to be angry. I'm trusting my judgment of what's good, not God's. When someone betrays us, we are tempted to think that it would be good to grow bitter and not to love them, right? What does God say? Are we going to trust my determination of what's good, or am I going to trust what God has said is good? That he says, do not grow bitter. You take that root of bitterness and you rip it out. You dig deep to dig out the roots of bitterness. God says, love your enemies. That's what's good. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed. It is blessed. These things are what God is defining good for us. And he's proving to us that he is good. So that we can walk through the fiery trials of temptation with this in our hand, saying, wait, no, I know God is good and I can trust him because he sent his only son to die on a cross for me. I know that he has my best interest at heart. He has prepared a place for me. I know he is after my good. I can easily trust him. And yet we find it's not easy at all. Because we want to be the determiners of what is good. That was the fundamental issue with Adam and Eve. They wanted to define what is good. We have one job, just like Adam, just like Eve. Worship and obey. Trust and obey. I probably can't even say those words without that song going through your mind, Ken. So why don't I just read the words to that song? I prepared for this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay for the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Guys, we serve such a good God. He's proven it through Jesus Christ that we would trust and obey.